Well, good morning, St. John's Church family and all who are listening, and thanks for tuning in, either on Life FM or our website. I'm Philip Burns, and this is the podcast of St. John's Presbyterian Church in Forest Street, Bendigo, for Sunday, November 8. This morning we'll continue on the next portion of the text of 1 Corinthians, which means we come to chapter 8. You'll hear some more hymns and songs that will praise the name of our great God. Drew will bring the children's segment. Him and Esther will read the scriptures for us, and we'll hear an update from Stuart Withers about what's happening at Rochester Presbyterian Church. Later in our time together, I'll bring that message for your instruction and encouragement. But now, let's join in prayer. As we come to pray this morning, let's hear the words of Psalm 107, verse 1. I give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in prayer before you again this morning, we offer our thanks and praise to you in the name of our Saviour. We remember that often the Psalms like this one link together this call to come before you with such thanks because of your steadfast love and your wondrous works to the children of man. And your two books tell of such wondrous works. The book of creation bears witness to your amazing power that you should command all things to come into existence merely because you spoke them, that your glory is displayed in the heavens, which testify to all mankind both night and day of your immensity. For it is you who brings forth the sun, like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, rising as it does at your command at one end of the heavens before doing what you have commanded it to do in providing us with light and heat, in such a way that nothing is hidden from its searching gaze, before setting again at the other end of the heavens, ushering in the coolness of night. And this, O Lord, is but one aspect of the created world in which you have placed us, where we not only feel the heat of the sun, but the breath of the wind, the coolness of the water, the taste and delights of food, the wonder of our senses and the complexity of our emotions. To this we add the beauty of stars, planets, flowers, trees, birds, animals, and all the creatures of the deep. No wonder that the psalm writer speaks of your wondrous works that declare to us that you alone are God, that there is no other beside you, leading us to say with all confidence along with the hymn writer, this is my Father's world, and to my listening ear all nature sings and round me rings the beauty of the spheres. Or, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. But our Father, you have given us two books, and the second one outweighs the first. While your first book is so readily seen in all you have made in creation that surrounds us, your second book is found in the story of redemption, and this second book must surely increase the volume and the depth of our thanksgiving to you this morning. So often the Psalms link your mighty acts and deeds to the way in which you have acted to deliver your people. And we who have and read the scriptures can trace the story of the people you made for yourself and whom you delighted in, who turned their backs upon you in disobedience, who preferred to follow their own ways, and who because of sin found themselves outside of the garden of your love, out of fellowship with you and with each other, needing a deliverer, a redeemer, to come from among them, to rescue them. And so we bring to mind that you raised up Moses to lead your people to the borders of a land you promised them, then Joshua to bring them into that land, then judges and kings to rule over them, before allowing your people, because they forsook you, the living God, and chose for themselves instead the gods of the nations around them, to be taken away into exile. But you loved them, and your steadfast love endures forever. And you not only brought them back and restored them to their land, you raised up from among them one who was to be their Redeemer, and not just for your people of that nation, but one Redeemer for people of all nations, even your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's no wonder that when the psalm writer, when calling us to give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, also adds, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. For that was our estate, worse than trouble. We were far off from your kingdom, with no hope in sight, but you sent your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to become sin for us, to redeem us from this present evil age and deliver us, even transplant us, into the kingdom of your dear Son, never to be removed, always to be thankful for the safest of havens, now and for eternity. And now, O Father, as we reflect upon the deliverance you have given to us, may our minds be filled with the knowledge of what you have done. May our mouths speak of the greatness of your deeds. May our hearts be filled with the wonder of your love and our fellowship with one another, whether isolated in our homes or face to face, be enriched. We pray these things acknowledging that during these long months of lockdown, you have heard our cries for help and prayers for those ruling over us. You have heard our prayers for the stopping of the spread of the virus and for better days to return. And now, as we see what is happening in so many other parts of the world, we not only give you thanks for the blessing of health we enjoy, we pray for all those in desperate need this morning, that you too would be the help of all who come before you in sincerity and truth, especially your people, who must also endure persecution for the sake of the name of Jesus. These things we bring before you, asking that you would bless us this day, not that we might just have the sense of your blessing, but that we too might prove to be a blessing to others around us who do not share in the hope we have in Christ, and that we might bring to them a taste of what it means to live under the care of a Father who will not let us go and who holds us fast. And it is in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.
Well, it's time for the kids' talk. My name's Drew, and this week we're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Today we're learning about not causing our brother or sister to stumble. Now, we're not talking about tripping them over, though I hope you're not doing that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 teaches us not to push someone to do something they think is wrong. In Corinth, some Christians thought that eating food presented to an idol was wrong. Now, bowing down to an idol instead of God is wrong. But here, some Christians thought that eating food presented to an idol was wrong. It turns out they were wrong. Idols are not real. They're only pretend. The food is fine to eat. But what should you do if you meet a person who thinks it's wrong to eat certain food? Today, some people think eating meat or drinking tea, coffee, or fizzy drinks is wrong. What should we do when we meet these people? Say two Christians, Sam and Ed, meet. Sam knows her Bible well. Sam enjoys her food because she knows that all food is a gift from God. She knows Jesus said we don't need to keep the Old Testament food laws anymore. But Ed thinks that some food is wrong to eat. Ed thinks it's wrong for Christians to drink fizzy drinks, tea or coffee. Ed also thinks it's wrong to eat meat. But Sam knows better. Sam wants Ed to know he can eat all food. But Sam goes about it all the wrong way. Hang on there, Sam. Don't force feed Ed a sausage. Sam does not love Ed. Now let's see what Paul says we should do. Let's try again. Say two Christians, Sam and Ed, meet. Sam knows her Bible well. Sam enjoys her food because she knows that all food is a gift from God. She knows Jesus said we don't need to keep the Old Testament food laws anymore. Sam knows the truth. But she also knows she is to love people. Ed thinks it's wrong for Christians to drink fizzy drinks, tea or coffee. So Sam does not drink fizzy drinks in front of Ed. Ed thinks it's wrong to eat red meat on Fridays. So Sam eats fish instead. Sam does not force Ed to eat something Ed thinks is wrong. Sam does want Ed to learn that he's free, but Sam doesn't force Ed to eat something Ed thinks is wrong. It's great to know your Bible and to know it well. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul warns us that we can use what we know in a bad way. Jesus says we're free to eat all food. Christians who think it's wrong to eat certain foods are wrong. But even though they're wrong, we are wrong if we force them. Children, we can know lots of things, and knowing things can make us full of pride. Knowing lots but loving little is not good. Remember, love people first, and help them to see it's okay to eat anything second.
Well, g'day, my name's Stuart Withers, and I'm the minister at Rochester Presbyterian Church. And in some ways we're friends with the people at St John's. We're in the local area, and we know many of the folk there, and I'm glad to call them our friends. Just providing a little bit of an update from Rochester and our church family and the things that have been happening here in the last little while during the COVID restrictions. I guess for us here, one of the more challenging aspects of it has been a wide variety in our church family people being able to handle the internet. Some are, you know, the young people, and they're all over it, social media and everything else, and they're like ducks to water when the church starts meeting online. But of course, other folk in our congregation, particularly some older ones, are not very familiar at all with computers, and some of them don't even have a computer at home. But thankfully, we've managed to use Zoom for our church services on a Sunday. And one of the wonderful things about Zoom is you're actually able to ring in on your landline, and that means you don't get pictures, but you can listen to the service and participate as best you can from home. So that's kind of been working, and it's been good, and for the most part, one way or another, all of our regular people have been able to participate in Sunday services. We've been thinking about church family as we've been reading from 1 Timothy for most of the lockdown period, as we've been reading through the book of 1 Timothy in the New Testament bit by bit, and thinking about what that part of the Bible teaches God's people. And that's been really encouraging to think about what a healthy church family looks like, and to engage in thinking about that. One of the key ideas in 1 Timothy is that the church is the pillar and buttress of God's truth. You know, like a pillar might hold something up, the church as a group of God's people hold up and hold out the good news of the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection. And as a buttress, kind of support and holds a building in a foundational way. The church is also a buttress to the truth, in that our plausible gospel living does lend support to the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, and that God really is at work by grace in this world. And so it's been good for us to think about that, how we as a church family can be pillar and buttress of God's truth, and really serve those around us, immediately in our own church family, but wider than that, also in our town, those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. And so I'm hoping that our church family here in Rochester are encouraged and emboldened to continue sharing the good news of God's grace, and how they have been personally changed by knowing the Lord Jesus. So they're just some of the things that have been going on in our church family. I hope you find those things encouraging, and we're so thankful that St John's church family in Bendigo pray for us every now and again, and that's a real encouragement to us, and we trust that our prayers for you are answered as well. Good to be with you, and we might speak another time. Bye.
Good morning. My name is Esther, and today I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God.
Hi, my name is Mim. Today I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Well, let's pause and pray before we think about God's word. Father, again, we thank you for your wonderful word. Guide us through it today. Lead us in the knowledge of how we should live and serve. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we move on from the subject of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians to a new topic in chapter 8, bringing to my mind at least how this section of this letter of Paul is so applicable to us Aussies. I say that because if there's anything we're obsessed about, it's likely to be sex and relationships, which we covered over the last 4 weeks, food, which this chapter covers, and sport, which chapter 9 has some brief references to. This morning it's food, and you don't have to look hard to see that it's a topic our culture loves. What to cook, how to cook it, what to serve it with, who cooks it, how it's presented, what it tastes like, you name it, we're hooked. Which means, of course, we're interested in the next issue that the Corinthians raised with Paul, this question about eating food that had been offered to idols. Now, if that question sounds strange to your ears and it comes to your mind it's not a question that you've been tossing over at night before going to sleep, relax. You're in good company, for it's not a question that most of us are dealing with. But it was at Corinth in the first century. It was a huge issue. Not so much how to cook their food or what food was good for their health or anything like that, but whether or not they should eat food under certain circumstances. And this chapter defines those circumstances for us. Chapter 8 is Paul's answer to the next question from the Corinthians about a strange-sounding custom that really isn't so strange when you find out what it was all about. The problem went something like this. In the pagan temples of Corinth, animal sacrifices were a commonplace occurrence. It was a routine event that every day pagan priests would take and kill animals presented to them for sacrifice and then offer their food to the pagan gods in ritualistic worship. Then, after being used in pagan worship in this way, one of three things could happen to that food. It would either be eaten by the priest, given back to the person who offered the food so they could eat it with their family and friends at a pagan feast, or, and this was the heart of the issue that troubled the consciences of these Corinthians, food could be taken to the public market where it could be sold at a high price or sold from the temple at a lower price. All this meant that the first century Christians in Corinth faced this great dilemma: should they buy and eat this food at all? Now, to us, it sounds a bit odd, only because we're so far removed from the situation. The food we buy from the supermarket or the butcher or from a friendly farmer just about will never fall into that category. We may have other concerns about meat occasionally, especially in a so-called mad cow outbreak in the late 80s and early 90s. And then in relation to meat produced in abattoirs that had COVID outbreaks back in July and August. But these concerns have all been health-related and are not conscience-related. But back in the first century, as far as believers were concerned, things were very different. And there was a difference of opinion among the believers as to whether you could and should buy and eat this food used in pagan worship. And some who said you can seemed to be looking down on others who said you can't with a sense of superiority. And those who said you can't were looking at those who said you can with a degree of suspicion. Those who said you can did so knowing that the food was not contaminated because the pagan gods were not real, while those who said you can't wouldn't buy their food from the temple or even accept it as a free gift because their conscience wouldn't allow it. Now, the problem is out there and explained. You can see why they wrote to Paul saying they needed him to clarify if they could or couldn't buy and eat this pagan food from the market or from the temple. And if you think that this was just an issue of whether you can or can't eat the food in your own private homes, it became a little more complicated if a pagan neighbour invited a Christian neighbour over for a barbecue. Imagine how you would feel when, after having done all you can to refrain from eating such food at home, to have your pagan neighbour say to you when you're just about to tuck into a sausage and bread at his place, a bon appetit, enjoy your Aphrodite sausage. Should you then, to avoid giving offence, eat it, even though it might go against your conscience, or should you then surreptitiously see if you can get it to the dog and take a plate of Greek salad instead? You can see why the Corinthians wrote to Paul with this question. Paul, should we eat food used in sacrifices or not? Do we buy and bite the sausage or do we not? Though we may look back at it and smirk just a little, boy, this will never happen to me. Just wait a minute, because the question is still being asked in a different form. That same question today is not about sausages or chops anymore, because offering sausages to idols in pagan worship is not an issue for us. But what if your neighbour offers you a joint of marijuana? Or invites you to watch an X-rated video? Or do anything else that goes against your conscience? Do you or don't you? That's an issue that could still be hotly debated and one that you'll come across if you haven't already. Do you or don't you? Do you or don't you do some of these things that have question marks attached to them? In 1 Corinthians 8, the issue is Christian liberty. And in the chapter, Paul tackles that question and gives an answer that contains principles that are going to apply to every generation who are going to face difficult social questions of all sorts in every age. The first principle that Paul lays down here in verses 1 to 6 is that knowledge can bring insight. Knowledge is one of the key words throughout the chapter, as Paul uses the word or a derivative of it, know or known, 8 times in the first 7 verses. So there's obviously here something Paul knew, and Paul is hinting that the Corinthians should have known it too. And if they had known it, then the matter could have been solved. He finally tells us what he knew in verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing at all in all the world, and that there is no God but one. This is the sum and substance of many parts of the Old Testament. Say, for example, Isaiah 40 to 66, a part of the consistent and constant message throughout its pages is, there is no God but God, and other idols and other gods are nothing more than mere blocks of wood and stone, or the figment of people's fertile imaginations. Did you ever stop to think about that? The God to whom other religions pray is not God with a capital G. The true God with the capital G is not the God of all religions, as it is commonly said to be. All religions do not lead to him, as if they're all paths up the same mountain. It's a fallacy, and a common one at that, to suppose that because a God by any name is prayed to and worshipped as gods, that therefore they are gods. So getting back to the food offered to idols problem, I hope you can see that knowledge does solve the problem. If there is no God but God, then food offered to an idol in a pagan sacrifice is just food and is neither good nor bad, because logically the idol does not exist. Food, of course, is a neutral thing when it comes to God. If you're a vegetarian or a vegan or a meat eater, that's fine. But just know this. What you do or don't eat cannot bring you closer to God and will not turn him away from you. This is really helpful to keep in mind, given that we now live in a world where meat eating is being frowned upon as being unsustainable or, at a further extreme, unethical. This was the issue that Peter had to confront in Acts chapter 10, when God was preparing him to enter the house of Cornelius the Gentile. There and then God showed Peter in a vision that the differences between what Gentiles might eat compared to what he as a Jew might eat were no longer an issue. Jesus himself made it clear in Mark 7 that as far as he was concerned, all foods were clean. And the day when food was an essential part of whether or not we are clean or unclean before God is long gone. Thanks be to God for that. Knowledge tells us that idols are not real, and the food is a neutral thing. The second principle that Paul teaches here in verses 7 and 8 is that knowledge will sharpen conscience. Despite all that Paul has said, and he has said it graciously without belittling the Corinthians for failing to know what to do, Paul conceded that not every believer was at the same point of maturity in faith that enables them to look at the problem in this way and come up with that solution. Not every believer can just brush aside idols that quickly as being false. Some in the Corinthian church had come out of these pagan rituals and worship, and to them the worship of these gods was all too real and true, and part of their background and no doubt their life story. Therefore, for such weaker believers, eating this food constituted a serious problem on the grounds of conscience. So for their sake, Paul made a concession, an adjustment to what he's just said. On the one hand, he says, look, it's really no problem because idols aren't real, so eat the food. But then he adds, if it troubles you, and if it's going to cause you problems, and if you're going to have a battle with your conscience because of it, then don't eat it. How can it be that he answers yes and no and be right both times? Simply because that for some it boils down to a conscience issue, and conscience being an imperfect measure of right and wrong is different for each of us. I could say that if I was transported back to the first century, that my conscience would allow me to eat the meat, but others at that time would not have the same freedom to do so. If it came down to conscience, the right thing to do is follow it, for to go against your conscience is sin. Luther said on this, to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. R.C. Sproul explains it this way, if we act against our consciences, we are also guilty of sin. The sin may not be located in what we do, but rather in the fact that we commit an act we believe to be evil. Here the biblical principle of Romans 14:23 comes into play. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. For example, if a person is taught and comes to believe that wearing lipstick is a sin and then goes and wears lipstick, that person sins. The sin resides not in the lipstick, but in the intent to act against what one believes to be the command of God. End of quote. So whether it's lipstick or food, whatever is neutral, the action, if it goes against conscience, could well be your undoing. But then thirdly, to both of these principles, in verses 9 to 13, Paul adds this, knowledge must give way to love. Knowledge is good, says Paul, but it's not the solution for everything. See, knowledge puffs up. It makes us bigger in our own eyes, bigger than we really are. While love builds others up. And while knowledge might cause you or I to think this is a non-issue, and of course it's fine to go ahead and tuck right into this idol worship food, love demands we give the issue a second thought. We ought to be so thankful that as believers we're freed from rules and regulations about what we can and can't eat and drink. But we ought never use our freedom in a way that is unloving. Think of it this way. If you, as a mature believer acting with your head, on the basis of knowledge can say, I can and will eat this food, and you did so before a weaker believer who's troubled by conscience, who says, well, look at him eating the food offered to idols, therefore I should, even though my conscience tells me not to, and the tables have been turned. It's not them with the problem. It's you. Mature Christian A over here may have no problem with being invited to the pagan feast, and he or she might happily tuck into the food. But if immature Christian B over there is led astray and to sin against his conscience by mature Christian A's actions, then mature Christian A shouldn't eat the food for immature Christian B's sake. This is the principle of love puts no stumbling block in the way of my brother. If what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, says Paul, I will therefore never eat food again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Concern for the weaker brother overtakes every other priority in this issue. If what I do might lead some other Christian astray, then it's my responsibility to not do what I do. That's the bigger principle of them all, and the one Paul wants us to note over all. Knowing the truth, knowledge, will help us get out of those tricky spots, but not everyone knows the truth. And so a broader and more overarching principle like love applies. For without love, knowledge will just puff you up, whereas love builds up. Knowledge is something that one man's ego can go out to dinner on and lead them to be proud. But love will be putting others first and take into account those who are less mature and how they might need a helping hand. Okay, there's what Paul said. Here we are, 21st century Australia. How do these principles apply? Well, I've indicated already that the problem we face is not whether we will eat the food or not, but other situations that we can tackle along the same lines. For example, places we might go. As some would argue that our liberty in Christ allows us to go anywhere, but the question is, if you were to go to that place, might others be led astray by your actions? And thinking about places you'll go reminds me that places you go on the internet might also leave a trail, an example that you won't be pleased with. Posts on social media that can always be found. These things also fall under this umbrella. You might think you're free to do and say whatever you need to say, but think of the influence that you might be having in the lives of others that doesn't point them to Christ, but away from him. The principle applies, of course, to drinking alcohol. Scripture does not condemn it. It speaks out against drunkenness, but nowhere condemns drinking alcohol, full stop. It's a tough one, and you need to have your mind made up about it. I know mine is. And it was influenced by a godly elder in an earlier parish. His words to me when once discussing this very issue was something to the effect of this: may it never be that it was said of me that I introduced anyone to alcohol. This man knew that as a mature Christian, he was free to drink it. He knew that it was no sin to do so, but he knew too of this weaker brother principle and never wanted to cause another brother to stumble. We are free to do whatever our consciences allow. That's the first of Paul's principles. But this weaker brother principle is also one of Paul's principles, and it tells me that some actions I am free to do would not only be unwise but also unloving. I must consider those who are watching me and their consciences. I must consider that while I'm doing whatever activity I might enjoy, I may be leading them astray at the same time. The fairly obvious point here is that my example as a servant of Christ is always on show. And the same applies to your example. Examples you set are going to be noticed, and whether you know it or not, like it or not, want it or not, you are always setting an example, whether it be for the gospel of Christ or contradictory to it. So unless you live in a cave and meet no one at all in your whole life, this applies to you. Your freedom in Christ allows you to do anything that is not against God's express will. Go anywhere, eat anything, but the mature believer will not use that freedom to lead others astray. It's a good principle for life, and I think you'll agree it's full of godly wisdom. And it gives us a platform upon which we may share Christ with a clean conscience. How so? Maybe this story will help. Harry Ironside was once the minister of Moody Church in Chicago. On a Sunday school outing, remember those? With various people sitting around tables, sandwiches being passed around, Harry was seated next to an Indian man who had been raised a devout Muslim but was now a believer. When seeing that the sandwiches included ham, the man politely refrained. The lady offering the sandwiches was surprised. "Don't you know that a Christian is at liberty to eat any kind of food?" she said to him. And he replied this, "I am at liberty to eat, but I'm also at liberty not to eat. My old father is still a Muslim. Every few years I go back to India to visit him. He will ask me, 'Son, have those infidels taught you to eat their filthy pig meat yet?' And I will say, 'No, father. Pork or ham has never passed my lips.' Then I can go on and have the opportunity to preach Christ to him. If I took one of your sandwiches, I would not be able to go in and preach the gospel to him. See, love constrains liberty. Love directs knowledge. Love determines how we live out our Christian lives for the good of others, that we may direct them all to Christ. That's what the apostle is calling you to. Now allow that truth to travel the 18 inches from your head to your heart and bear fruit in the way and manner of your life. And while the question over whether to eat food or not might not be exactly as these believers at Corinth faced or our Indian brother faced, at least you now know that the greatest principle of all, that of love, determines how you ought to live out your freedom in Christ, so that you may direct all to him and not away from him. Remember the example? Which kind will you set? And will you pray with me that you and I might set the right kind? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bring thanks to you for your word today. We've entered a whole new world, into the world of the Corinthians, reflected upon the things that they faced as they sought to live out the gospel in a pagan culture. Please help us as well, as we wrestle with choices and questions and ethical issues in this land, in this culture, that we might have the mind of Christ our Saviour in every way, following him, living out this wonderful principle of love, remembering that because of love, the love he had for his Father and obedience to his will, that he laid down his life, granting us our freedom. May we never use our freedom in such a way that binds or leads or trips others into sinful deeds. Help us to watch our steps carefully and guard our steps too, we pray, wherever we go, whatever we do, that we might be a living example of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. Well, that's all from us at St. John's Presbyterian Church, Bendigo, this Sunday morning. My name is Philip Burns. It was great to have you listen in, whether via Life FM or via our website, bendigopc.org.au, where you can find all our contact details and information on how you, too, can come to know of the salvation that comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with these words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." May our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit multiply his blessings upon you and turn his face towards you, granting you his peace as you receive his word and seek to serve and live the glory of his name. Amen.